Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and helpful word. Amen. The great modern theologian Sinclair Ferguson has said this: being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share in the work of Christ. So often we speak of being a Christian as this individual point in time. Is it in your history? Is it part of your story that you have become a Christian? And we often refer to our testimony or our conversion. I have to go back over 3 decades to remember mine in 1978 as a young adult. But becoming a Christian isn't simply about your being a Christian. It's about connecting to the work of God in the world, to the work of the church, connecting with other Christians. And indeed, as we're talking about this morning, it's about a partnership. And that's a wonderful way to look at the local church. And as Paul begins this letter to the Philippians, he will talk about what it means to be a Christian. And he'll make that clear just by putting certain parameters in his language. But then he'll also start to describe this partnership, this local church. Now, by way of introduction, perhaps you know a few things about the book of Philippians. I know it's a favorite book to many. One of the easiest epistles to read, people say. They like the theme of joy that's found in it. And I'm not sure if joy is the most significant theme. It's one of the main themes. But I think you'll find that today's sermon touches on the primary theme. And I'll make that case a little bit more as the weeks go by. But the primary theme of Philippians is our partnership in the gospel and our partnership in joy. The book of Philippians, it has only 104 verses. We've looked at whole books of the Bible where each chapter seems to have that many verses. It's brief. It's concise. But this little letter of Paul to this beloved congregation tells us about most every major Bible doctrine. Indeed, some have said that in one verse in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has summarized the whole book of Romans. In one verse in chapter 3. Or the most significant picture of Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ in his two natures and in his redemptive work, is found in Philippians chapter 2. I would encourage you to begin to think differently about Philippians. If you've thought of only chapter 4 and the call to rejoice, and Philippians is kind of like taking a 5-hour energy drink or putting something sweet under your tongue, think again. Philippians is a serious epistle with joyful overtones to feed and fuel your progress as a Christian and the work of the local church. One of my great heroes of the pulpit, who passed away about a decade ago now, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, took over a major church pulpit in Philadelphia. And he was determined that the very first book he would preach on when he came to that 10th Presbyterian Church was the book of Philippians. Because there's something here for every believer. The doctrine of the individual Christian life and the church is unfolded in beautiful ways. And a great call to persevere and to press forward in all the right ways with all the right attitudes is found here. This is a real help. And I believe the Lord has led us to a study of Philippians in these days and perhaps weeks and months and longer. And so I hope that you will open your hearts and minds to the Word of God here. We have 2 major headings and then a few reminders and applications at the end. But the first of the major headings, as we look at these introductory verses, is is how Paul defines being a Christian and how he displays the local church. And we can just go and follow his thinking through the key terms that he uses as he opens this letter. Last week, we already spent much time on verse 1, where he calls himself and Timothy bondservants, indeed slaves of Christ. That's where he's coming from. But as he writes, he says, to, and then he names his recipients. He just doesn't say to you guys in Philippi. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, comma, with the overseers and the deacons. So he's describing the church and he's describing individual Christians, and each of those words is weighted with some significance. Let's take a look. He begins by calling the believers saints in Philippi. Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that that little early local church was filled with extra holy, supernaturally special Christians? See, it depends on what you mean by the word saint. And if you take your clue from the Roman Catholic Church and the calendar of the saints, or a former pope who's about to be beatified and become a quote-unquote saint with a capital S in the Roman Catholic pantheon, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is this. Every Christian is called out from the world unto God. He's set apart and he's called to holiness in Jesus Christ. Every born-again Christian is a saint. I mentioned James Montgomery Boyce. There was a funny story. He was traveling. He traveled quite a bit and spoke. And he was, actually it may have been his predecessor, Barnhouse, I think it was. Boyce tells the story. He was on a train. So this is the day of train travel. And he was sitting in a compartment for over a day with a group of nuns. And certainly they got into a discussion. And at one point he asked, have you ever seen a saint? And the nuns all said, oh, my, no, we've never seen a saint. And he stood up and said, well, look at me, I'm Saint Donald. And then he got their attention by taking them to the passage of the scripture where this term, Holy One, is used for all the believers. I'm looking at a congregation filled with saints. To call someone a saint means you're calling them a Christian, someone who's called out of the world, chosen. The two meanings of saint is set apart, something that is not common, but it's special. It's set apart, and then it also has to do with the quality of holiness. One pastor has written, the one who is a saint in the biblical sense will strive to be holy, but his holiness, however little or however great it may be, does not make him a saint. He is a saint because he has been set apart by God. And we ought never to reverse it. And indeed, if being called a Christian shows your desired bond to your Savior Jesus Christ, just even the word, I am a Christian, brings you closer to Christ, the term saint, to call one another saints, ought to bring us closer to our holy Heavenly Father. Alec Motier, one of the greatest commentators I've read in my collection of books, he said, holy is the Bible's special word for describing God. Indeed, the noun holiness is the most intimate Bible word for the divine nature, is it not? Grace has made Christians partakers of the divine nature, he says, conferring on us the honor of honors, that the holy God should give us his title and his character and call us saints. It's a picture of something beautiful, something spiritual. Yes, something supernatural that's happened. You don't need three miracles to be called a saint in the biblical sense of the world. You need the one miracle of the new birth. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you be born again, you are not God's in the saving way, and you are not a saint. But if you are born again, you are a saint. Boys and girls, I hope you remember that. Because we live in a world where there are a lot of labels and misunderstandings of what it means to be holy and right before God. And the VIPs, In God's eyes, are each and every believer redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? Each and every believer, whether he has an ST period in front of his name in a history book, or whether he's sitting in the chair next to you, he is redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. So as Paul writes to the Philippians, he writes to Christians, and he calls them saints, and puts that right out front. We are what we are by the grace of God. We're called out. We're holy. We're not pursuing sainthood. We are in the midst of sainthood. Praise the Lord. So, and then he goes on to say that this is not their own doing. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's not a physical location. That's a spiritual reality. The saints he's talking about are those who have been born again by belief in the Son of God. One is only a Christian if he is in Christ Jesus, if you're in union with Christ. The religion of men would teach that you can get to a certain level by your doing, that you can achieve a certain status. It's, maybe it's like collecting those colored belts in martial arts. I don't know why red isn't the best belt. Why is black the best belt? Black's got nothing on red. But that's a different story. But they've got different grades. And they don't just hand you a color saying, what color do you want? I don't think. I think you have to earn it. You start out with the bland colors and you make progress. Sainthood, we start out being invested with the righteousness of Christ. We are robed as saints. And then we make progress in our sainthood if we are in Christ. I tried to clue you in on just how theological and how significant and weighty a book the book of Philippians is. Do you know that this expression, in Christ Jesus, is really one of the major theological themes of the book? Take a peek at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book. In chapter 1, he spoke the name of Christ 17 times. It's one of his themes here in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And Philippians 3:9 is what I would say is the summary of the book of Romans in one verse. But it's preceded by Philippians 3:8. Everything can go. Take it all, but let me have Christ and be found in him. Does that describe your spiritual passions and heart? Are you awakened to that same goal? It's what it means to be a Christian, to be a saint. To being a saint isn't an end in itself. It's that you might know Christ and be like Christ and be ready to be with Christ. Paul continues to define Christians in the local church with this little word, at Philippi. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Okay, Pastor. I've got a GPS. I know I can look up Philippi if I want. Why is that important in the sermon to mention Philippi? Well, I'm not going to go on and on as some sermons do, thinking that it's important to describe how Philippi was founded by Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and they talk about its geographic location and its political, economic standing in the Roman Empire. We can go into that as necessary. But I think the preaching point and the point of interest for you in Clifton Park today is that these words represent the reality that although we're saints and we're in union with Christ and we belong with God and there's much joy to be found in that, we still live at 516 Mill Road. We are still in this world. Christians are not living in the clouds. We're not to pull out and live in some monastery. Christians, called by God to be set apart and holy, are still doing that in a broken world. And when Paul writes, he remembers that. He says, I'm writing to you believers. Oh, we know Christ. We love Christ. I remember when we worshiped down by the river and Lydia sang a solo, or we you know, whatever happened in Philippi, Paul's remembering that, but he says, we still had jobs. We still had neighbors. I got to know the jailer pretty well, Paul says. And we lived, we were in a sinful, broken world, because it's God's design for the Christian to continue to walk this pilgrim way in this world as salt and light until our days are done. The Christian is a holy one in an unholy world. Boys and girls, you may follow Jesus and learn about him in Sunday school and then go to school or in your neighborhood find someone who doesn't. And they only talk about Jesus when they're cussing or swearing. They don't understand. They don't know. You're not the first one to feel that tension of knowing why you were made and knowing your maker and yet having all these adverse forces around you. I forget who said it, but I jotted it down. Christians live in two different orders of reality at the same time. That sounds like Dr. Boyce. We belong to Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. He'll mention that in chapter 3, verse 20. He'll get into this theologically. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's not here on earth yet. For the moment, we live in a sinful environment. We live with men. God understands that. God knows that. And God wants us here. There's purpose for being here. There's purpose for being there where the kingdom is gone and grown. Saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, slow down even further for a four-letter word, with. Who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. We'll get to those two groups in a second. But just the word with is very important. One of the Puritans, I scanned the Puritans to see who's preached on Philippians. One of the first sermons you run across is a sermon, I forget which Puritan, on this word with from this verse of Philippians. Because he says it's significant. It teaches the priesthood of all believers. It teaches not some clergy-laity distinction, not some priesthood of a powerful elite, but this with tells us that the church, when it gathers at the foot of the cross to worship Jesus, every believer stands on that level ground. There's a common community standing, which we describe since the Reformation as the priesthood of all believers. And by the way, if you study the New Testament and look for the word priest, you will never find an office of priest or someone functioning as a priest in a local church. The word priest is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word with, before we pass it by, is significant. Notice who's listed first, even. Paul doesn't write, oh, to the honorable Episcopos Matthew, or whoever, or to so-and-so, the chief of the deacons. He doesn't start with the dignitaries. It's interesting to be at different events. I like to go to Eagle Scout events and the formal invitation or the formal salutation as the meeting begins. Greetings to the assemblyman and to the local judge who's here, to the scoutmaster, and to Reverend Bissett, who's going to pray. You know, it goes down this pecking order. I'm usually near the bottom, somewhere down below the scoutmaster. There's that pecking order, and how do they do it? If you're doing it right, if you watch a speaker at some public setting, you got to start with the most important people, right? To the governor, if you're here, or to this person, to the honoree, and then you get down to the rest. How does Paul address his letter? Who does he put at the top? I hope you don't miss this. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not just jotting off a post-it note here. He's teaching as he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He mentions the man in the pew first. That's the biblical view, the body of Christ. Each one is a member of it, and they're all equally a part of the body of Christ. They have different functions, and some parts are sometimes called more honorable, more visible, but every part of the body is a part of the body. That's just the biblical worldview of church. With. And then this last category refers to elders and deacons. The technical word is episkopos and deacon. It could also be translated into English as bishop. Episcopal is the Greek word, and we have an English word that goes with it, but sometimes it's translated bishop because it refers to the oversight of spiritual office. It refers to elders and deacons. An elder and a bishop were all one spiritual office in the Bible. You can read more about the office of elder in Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus. Why is it significant that Paul mentions the elders and the deacons here? Well, he does it, I think, because they've been leading their church well. Paul has received a gift from them, and perhaps they're the ones that organize the gift. And so he mentions them. It's fitting in the salutation, but he doesn't put them ahead of the regular group of individual believers. Now, of course, his mentioning elders and deacons, the two offices of the church, caused problems for some liberal scholars, because liberal scholars look at Philippians as being one of those letters written early on, but to mention those two biblical offices, well, that's a well-developed local church, Paul. How can you already envision the infrastructure of the church being so early on established? So they have a problem with the dating because Paul mentions elders and deacons. Well, my friends, the church has had elders and deacons really since about the days of Pentecost. And even into the Old Testament, there were elders among God's people and other servants. So don't worry that Paul mentions the words and the offices here. You don't have to just read about them in the pastoral epistles where it talks about qualifications for office. They're part of the local church. When God calls you to be a Christian, he wants you to be a part of a body in a place, and he gives to that local body officers, elders, and deacons. Presbyters, episcopal, episcopoi, or elders and deacons. So Paul has a pretty healthy view of this local church. He knows it well. He helped start it when he was there with Timothy and described in Acts chapter 16. And it's helpful for us to remember that this is what a local church looks like. It's not essential that the local church have a website or bells and whistles. The local church are Christians faithfully living for Christ in the strength he provides in a place with the leaders God raises up within them, the overseers and the deacons. Well, the real heart of this first part of the letter is their partnership. And that's really the theme here in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Paul gives them the common Christian and Hebrew greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he begins talking about what he remembers most about them and what motivates his joy and what encourages him in his prayer, and it's partnership in the gospel. So that's our second major heading this morning. And I want to use the word partnership, and we need to define it and then describe it. How do we define partnership? Well, there's the legal incorporation, and you can have a LLP or something short of becoming incorporated as a, I don't know all those statuses. But a partnership in biblical terms is to have fellowship. The word here is koinonia, and hopefully you've heard of the word koinonia in Christian circles. You heard a few sermons in your day, even the young folks know koinonia, that's a Greek word, it means fellowship. Well, it also means participation. It means partnership. The Greek word koinonia does not mean anything passive. And sometimes you can talk about fellowship and have something passive in view. Koinonia, the biblical term, may best be translated as participation. You've heard me say that many times from this pulpit. The Christian is called not simply to have a cup of coffee and enjoy some conversation, but the Christian is called to participation. That's what fellowship is, that we are fellow members of the same body. That's what Paul talks about, their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's described here in at least four or five ways, or there's four or five aspects of it here in these few verses. The first thing that jumps off the page is it is gospel-centered partnership, gospel-centered koinonia. Paul is remembering them and their partnership in the gospel. They have been connected to Paul because they've come to Christ through the gospel. They hear and they believe and they're born again. So a person has the gospel and they become a Christian. They're drawn to the work of Christ by the gospel. As Paul propagates the gospel, they're also helping with that. So it's, I don't know exactly how you describe that. It has this double implication when you say it is a gospel-centered participation. It's the gospel that brings them all together. And as they're together, it's the gospel they want to give out together. And so if you see it in and out, there's a gospel participation. To be called to Christ is also to be called to this cause. You're not just saved to be a couch potato Christian. You're saved to be a part of the kingdom's expansion. It's almost as though a local church is part of a franchise. And we want to have a local church in every corner until it goes to all corners of the world. And you're part of that now. You're part of the family of God. And he wants to build his kingdom. And so he draws you into the family. You are also drawn into the family business. It is a gospel-centered participation. And the Philippians got that from the very beginning. The first convert in Philippi, if you read Acts chapter 16, something you should do as we're going through Philippians is to read Acts 16 and Paul's visit there. When he finally arrived, he talked to a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. She's one of the first converts, but the converts also included the Philippian jailer and some other people. It wasn't he showed up and just found a gospel club and became president. Okay, guys. The gospel created that body of believers in Philippi. As one by one by one, from here and there, they're converted. And whether it's a wealthy businessman or a tattooed armed guard from the jail, you know, I'm not trying to stereotype, but I can see some differences in those two persons alone. Not to mention a couple of other ladies that are mentioned here in the book of Philippians from Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. There's a great eclectic group of people in Philippi. They're all brought there by the gospel. And they shared in the gospel ministry. This partnership in the gospel is gospel-centered. And secondly, it is material and personal. Material and personal. It wasn't just some abstract club membership, but it involved sharing what you have with those in need. It involved sharing your life with the lives of others. Typically, when modern believers think of fellowship, we think of those moments maybe around coffee at church. We don't necessarily think in terms of bringing stuff over to someone's home. But when you bring a meal over to someone's home, that's koinonia. Yes, at the coffee pot you can have koinonia. But when you're all standing around at the Advent Festival doing Advent Festival stuff, that can be koinonia. But it's when you begin to share your lives in real and tangible ways. The Philippians had done that with Paul. Sinclair Ferguson has some sermons on Philippians. Sinclair says, "We often think of fellowship as spiritual in distinction from material. We mean little more than enjoying conversation and discussion with our fellow Christians. The Philippians had dug down deep into their personal resources and sent Paul a monetary gift. And he says they did more, sending a person, Epaphroditus, to go help comfort Paul when Paul was in prison and about to write this letter. Their partnership wasn't just in the head or even in the heart. Oh, Paul, we miss you. It had hands and feet. Does your participation in this local body have hands and feet? Do you practice koinonia and participation in the ministry of this local body? Good questions. Partnership in the gospel is described thirdly by being an ongoing partnership. It is an ongoing partnership. Paul writes here as he praises them, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It had been a couple of years at least since Paul had stopped by Philippi. And I'm sure there were some in Philippi that had maybe become Christians and said, oh, I never got to meet Paul when he visited way back when, but I've heard about him. Somehow, as that church continued and flourished over the years, they kept their partnership with Paul. It was an ongoing partnership, and Paul could write about it from the first day until now, from the day of their conversion. They weren't reluctant. They were committed, and they were committed for the long haul, for years, whenever they had opportunity. In Philippians 4, verse 10, later on in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's aware that when they have opportunity, they're there to seize the opportunity. And they're frustrated when they don't have an opportunity. In fact, I think these are guys who create opportunities. They said, let's send Epaphroditus. Let's send Paul some money. Oh, yeah, and let's not just send it by messenger. Let's send, hey, Epaphroditus, you're a helpful guy. Paul's in prison. You go and work for him and help him and be a scribe and fetch him things and do whatever he needs doing. We'll send a person. The Philippians came up with a way to help in a material, personal way, and they persevered. They kept up that. It wasn't just one monetary gift. They sent gifts time and time again. You can read about it in the book of Acts. So it's an ongoing partnership, which is a beautiful thing. Two other things about this partnership in the gospel, number four and number five. Number four, I've got thanks and joy written down, because this partnership was a pleasant partnership. It provoked in Paul thoughts of thanks and joy. You know, when you open your mail, what do you look for when you open your mail? I'm always looking for something personally written. You know, not occupant. I usually give those off to one of the younger kids. Here, you can open this, occupant. But I like to see my own name. And you know, if you have friends with fountain pens, you're going to see your name maybe in calligraphy. Oh, you open it up. It's a personal letter. Or, you know, if it's a form typed up letter, you at least look at the sender and you see, oh, okay, this is a bill. Oh, this is from my congressman. Well, maybe it's a form letter from my congressman. You begin to get curious about who it's from. And depending who it's from provokes certain levels of emotion. When Paul thinks of these Philippians, he got their note and he's writing them a note. He's got this big grin on his face. Ah, those Philippians, they're great. I love hanging out with those guys. It was so neat. I know I was in prison there. It was rough, but I got to meet so-and-so, the jailer. And he just has this smile on his face when he thinks of the Philippians. It brings joy to him as he remembers them. He says it this way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel. It was a pleasant relationship for him and for the Philippians, apparently. It was positive. It was filled with all these good responses. And I would say here, if you have friendships in the body of Christ, if it is a positive thing for you to come and fellowship here at Clifton Park Community Church, don't take that for granted. It's a beautiful thing, and it's part of the fruit and blessings of the gospel. This partnership finally is described in terms of prayer. There is a significant role for prayer here. We see it, as Paul mentions, prayer three or four times, even in these early verses, his prayers of thanksgiving, his own prayer, his every prayer. Partnerships, relationships among Christians are best maintained when there is prayer given on both parts. Paul's in prison. He can't send them much. He can't reply to them. He does write this little letter, which in turn brings comfort not only to the Philippians, but to Christians for thousands of years. But he tells them, I pray for you. And when I pray, I thank God for you. I'm thinking of you. Now, it was helped when I saw one commentator mention this mystery of prayer. Lest we treat prayer too casually, he reminds us of its significance and how Paul practiced it. So the mystery of prayer, it is not simply a listing of the requests here. It involves entering into the other's situations and needs, triumphs and failures, and carrying them to the presence of God. Prayer, biblically and rightly understood, is an effort, is an exertion, and even takes an emotional toll as we pray one for another. Notice what Paul says, in all my remembrance of you, for you all, he uses all a couple of times. So whenever I have a memory, and as I remember all of you, Paul's prayer relationship covered the whole congregation. He didn't just have his favorites. He was mindful of all those in Philippi. It suggests to me that he prayed for them by name as he was able to remember them. Not just, oh Lord, bless the missionaries, or oh Lord, bless everybody in Philippi. He thought about person A, person B, person C and their kids, person D, person E, person F, person G, person H. I could go through 26 letters. Paul knew a bunch of names. One of my aims as a pastor is to remember everyone, especially the formal members of this church. If you're formally sign on the dotted line type of member, you've committed, you've anteed up with church membership, I have a burden to pray and pastor this group. And obviously the whole congregation, friends and members alike, are always in view, but that's one of the privileges of belonging to a local church or being called to exercise a ministry in a local church. It's that we have one another in view prayerfully. I tell you, I feel the prayers of the saints, particularly as Sunday draws closer, even especially at Saturdays. So if you're one of the prayers, I feel it and I'm so thankful. I can tell that people are praying for their pastor. Well, Paul has described the individual Christians, the church, and this partnership. Let me just mention a couple of things in closing. We've made some applications along the way, but I wanted to maybe just highlight three things that we might otherwise miss here in Philippians. You can see they all start with the word no. The first application is there are no isolated Christians. There are no isolated Lone Ranger Christians. It's just a foreign concept in the Bible. Yes, if you're a Christian, you can be stranded on a desert island and not have church. I understand that. But by and large, the normal Christian life doesn't involve being isolated. Excuse me. The Christian life is a partnership. What did Sinclair Ferguson say as I opened the sermon? Being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share the work of Christ, to be joined to a local body of believers. No isolated Christians. If you find an isolated Christian, get them into a local body. So you need to plug in, my friend. This is not right. It's not normal. Paul writes to all the saints, plural, in Philippi. Second reminder, there are no spectator Christians. There are really no spectator Christians. Spectator is in, oh, I'm going to watch the football game as opposed to I'm going to play in the football game. At our upcoming Chili Bowl, I will be a spectator rather than being a spectacle. rain or shine, snow, wind, hail. We'll see some young folks playing football in the park across the street, and I will spectate, and I'll help make the chili. But with Christianity, it really isn't a bleachers where most of us sit and a few people do stuff. That's not the norm. The norm is for partnerships. You're called to the common task. How do I know that? Well, we could go on, but briefly, the Bible tells us that each and every born-again Christian has a spiritual gift. Whether it's preaching or praying, giving or serving, lots of gifts, hundreds of gifts. You have one. And Jesus gives you your gift so that you go to work in building up the body of Christ. Read Ephesians 4, read Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12. The gifts are given not for you to play with at home in your room. The gifts are given so that you participate building up the body of Christ, helping the body of Christ be equipped to reach the world. There are no spectators. If you are in Christ, if you're saved and bound for heaven, if the Spirit of God resides in you, He has a to-do list for you. It's not going to look the same as everyone else's. It's customized to you. But you have it. No spectators, no idlers in the kingdom. The Lord expects, whether you've been given one talent or ten, that you will be faithful with that talent. So no isolated Christians, no spectator Christians, and finally, no forgotten Christians. No forgotten Christians. Isn't it beautiful that here Paul is, he's in jail. He's not really close to Philippi, but they remember him. Paul, we don't know why you're in jail again. We can guess. Sorry about that. Here's a gift. Here's a helper. They don't forget him. He doesn't forget them. He's praying for them all along. This letter represents that. But if you step back and look even more so at the picture of what it means to be a Christian, if you are a saint in Christ Jesus, wherever you're planted, you are secured by Christ. You are His. He is the good shepherd. He's the one who redeemed you and bought you. You are no longer your own. You are His. And He will hold you securely. He will not forget you nor forsake you. If you are a Christian, it means you are in Christ. So whether you are in Philippi or in jail, whether you're in Clifton Park or Papua New Guinea, if you are in Christ, you will never be forgotten. You will never become detached or adrift. Have you seen the movie Gravity? I don't want to spoil it, but astronauts floating around. Christians will never be forgotten, never be detached. In Christ, we are secure. We have everything we need. And that's part of what Paul writes to tell these guys. As the letter goes on, he says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. Look what God is doing even now and what He yet wants to do through us. And I'm so glad for our partnership. A Christian is one who is always on the mind of his Lord. Paul's a good under-shepherd here. I remember you guys by name. I'm praying for you. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has us graven on His hands. A Christian is one who will never be forgotten. Jesus will come up to you someday when He brings you to glory. Or when He returns and finds you here, He's going to say, hey. And He'll use your name. How did it go? What did you do? What was the toughest part? Did you know I was there with you? I was rooting for you. I sent you what's His name to help you. Jesus will come and remember you, and there'll be an accounting. And hopefully there'll be those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Christian will never be forgotten. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this letter to the Philippians, which is indeed a beautiful letter for us as well. We thank You that not only will it call us to rejoice, but it will explain who we are in Christ and how we're to be organized and the progress we ought to make in the partnership of the gospel. Father, we do thank you that we can enjoy these things and be blessed and helped by your word. We pray that we'd be good stewards in sharing your word and using the gifts you've given us in concert with these other believers, that together it might be something beautiful in your sight in this place. May we have your blessing and help, even as we give you thanks, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.